We're gathered once again this Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is for us no higher calling than our call to worship. When we worship the Lord of glory in spirit and in truth, we can do no better. For here, as his dear children, at the foot of his throne of grace, in humble adoration, we are at our best. How then can we best worship him? There's a popular idiom in the Christian culture in our day. What would Jesus do? Any student of the Bible can answer that by taking us to Luke chapter 4. Speaking of Jesus in verse 16, we read, "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." He didn't read from the Mishnah, an early scroll of the rabbinical oral traditions. He didn't read other Jewish historical writings, nor did he open a papyrus of popular Greek prose, nor ancient mythology. He didn't read from the wisdom of Romulus in Latin, or from the writings of the lofty scholarship of the Roman Senate. No Plato, no Socrates, no Epicurus. But he read the book of the prophet Isaiah. You see, Jesus worshiped God by opening the Holy Scriptures. He believed every word of God as fact. He studied the Scriptures. He knew them intimately, memorizing vast portions of Scripture. Well, of course, you say Jesus was God. Beloved, as truly man, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:52. Jesus, the man, didn't know the Scriptures by omniscience, but by devotion and diligent study. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was spoken by God himself or written by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, even through the hands of men. He even believed that Scripture was more powerful than his own miracles. In Luke chapter 16, in closing the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." He quoted Scripture to overpower Satan in the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He also used Scripture as the basis of his own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus warned against replacing Scripture with oral or human traditions, and he declared that he will judge all men on the last day on the basis of the Holy Scriptures. His infallible word, committed to writing by fallible men, yet guided by the infallible Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, sent for that purpose by Christ himself. In John 12, verse 48, it says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Ironically, Jesus himself never wrote one word of Scripture. Though he is the incarnate word, the very word of God himself. What would Jesus do were he to guide our worship of God this morning? I believe he would reveal his glory in Scripture, as he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Beloved, we can do no better than to seek Jesus, the Christ, among the Scriptures. And every Scripture, yes, even 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, points to the Lord of glory. And we will find him there, as always, the very pinnacle of divine truth. Follow along in your own precious copy of the Holy Scriptures as I read 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, with sincere hearts, we pray that you might open our understanding of your precious word. And beyond that, that not only would we have the spiritual ears to discern that which is spiritual, but we pray that we would have the grace to be obedient to it. We pray that this passage, the entire section of these eight imperatives, would stick with us and be a guide to us as we seek to lead our lives, glorifying you more each day. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is our third message on these two precious little verses that comprise the last three of eight marvelous exhortations. You know by now that the set of eight commands is virtually a definition of true Christianity. For those who are truly in Christ, regenerated by the Spirit of God, the joy of salvation is as irremovable as the fellowship with God is unbreakable. For that, true Christians rejoice always. And in that fellowship, that communion with God, our prayer is unceasing as we depend on Him for everything, thanking Him for everything. Because all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That triumvirate of joy, unceasing prayer, and gratitude are maintained in us by the grace gift of the Holy Spirit, which we are exhorted to quench not. And of all the means of grace by which the Spirit of truth empowers us, the prophetic word of God is the most certain. And we dare not despise it. It is in that context that we are further exhorted to test all things. Dakamadzo, examine everything. Exercise discernment in the light of Scripture. Hold fast what is good. Kateko, seize upon it. All that is proven by Scripture as though your very souls depend upon it. For they do. Same word is used in Hebrews 10:23, where the Spirit of truth says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, clinging to the true faith that was once delivered to the saints in God's word. And lastly, abstain from every form of evil. Apekomai. Keep yourself away from anything that does not find favor with prophetic utterance, the word of divine truth proclaimed in Scripture. Dear ones, this is a call for discernment, the greatest need in the evangelical church today, as always. In our first two messages, we looked at the critical concern for the church. Paul's warning to the first century church at Thessalonica could be no more relevant than it is today to the church culture we live in. The lack of spiritual discernment caused by a low view of Scripture and a failure to use divine truth revealed in God's Word is causing chaos and confusion in our ranks that is devastating to the church in our time. Entire denominations, once biblical, have lost their understanding of the gospel of grace. Evangelical churches are being populated en masse by make-believers. The cults are having a field day. Jesus Christ himself is being redefined by the church at large that neglects to study the Bible. Pulpits have been removed. Preaching has been replaced by entertainment. Man's will is being elevated above the will of God in both faith and practice. In churches that profess to believe in Jesus Christ, human wisdom and secular business models are building a false church. And the desires of men's hearts are being served instead of the revealed will of God. All because of a lack of discernment, a failure to test all things against the Word of God. Do I sense a silent protest? Not from you, dear friends, but from an audience outside these walls. Surely the church isn't as undiscerning and wrong-minded as all that. Perhaps our passion for proclaiming the Word of God has expressed itself in exaggeration. Is it really that bad in Christianity today? No, beloved, not that bad. Much worse. Much, much worse. Based on a false confidence in fidelity to the Nicene Creed, dozens of mainstream evangelical denominations, representing tens of thousands of congregations and millions of professing Protestants, adopted an ecumenical document in 1994 called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. A document designed as a testimony to the world in the spirit of ecumenism that said there was essentially no difference in the Trinitarian tenets of faith between Protestants and Roman Catholicism. The Reformation was over. The prominent Protestant signatories read like the who's who of modern evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century. The inevitable consequence, intended or unintended, was to take millions of unsaved, nominal, and practicing Catholics off of the mission field, no longer to be an audience for the gospel of grace. Complete lack of discernment. Not to be outdone, in 2007, the next generation of so-called evangelical church leaders masterminded a similar document called A Common Word, providing a union between Christians and Muslims, heralded as the most successful interfaith initiative in the history of the world. Hundreds of prominent Christian pastors joined arm in arm with Islamic imams to declare the Jesus of the Bible the same person as the Isa of the Quran. Yahweh and Allah are one and the same. Hallelujah. Protestants and Catholics are all Christians, and Christians and Muslims worship the same God. In that biblical vacuum, 2/3 of the 6 billion souls living on the planet are now saved. You say, but that ecumenical ignorance can't possibly represent the state of discernment in the evangelical church, can it? The men who signed those documents have authored some of the most prolific best sellers in the history of Christianity, outsold only by the Bible itself. I could name names, but you can look it up. A lack of discernment, indeed. You don't have to illustrate the failure to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil by going to celebrity pastors. How many local churches held Easter egg hunts this last spring? A pagan, idolatrous ritual. Or how many will suffer Halloween costume events for their children this next month? Not only Christian parents showing no discernment, but Christian churches for their sponsors. Youth leaders with no discernment turn over Sunday morning worship services to teenagers who will act out mindless canned skits thought to be relevant to the culture, funny and entertaining, all to the applause of the congregation. Rock concerts with vacuous, repetitious lyrics sung to ear-splitting music are passed off as worship services. The church sponsors Christian yoga classes for women to empty their minds and serve their bodies. And for the men, rifle-raffle dinners in the name of Christ, where the solitary spiritual gesture will be the opening prayer blessing the meal. A lack of spiritual discernment, an utter failure to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. We could go on, but we haven't the time. What, beloved, is the solution? What are the keys to practical discernment? How do we take these exhortations to heart, finding the grace for obedience in our church life, as well as our personal lives, as believers in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's suggest four pillars of discernment by which we can test all things. Seize upon what is intrinsically good and keep ourselves away from destructive practices that are evil in any form. This will serve as our outline, which we'll call the pillars of discernment. The first pillar, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The second, the centrality of the gospel of grace. The third, the authority of Scripture. And the fourth and final pillar, the glory of God. The preeminence of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the gospel of grace, the authority of Scripture, and the glory of God. You might think of them as four points on a compass, yet instead of pointing outward, they all point inward to discernment. They're inseparable, really. Each one supports and underscores the other. You can consider them individually, but you can't really separate them. Four pillars, if you will, supporting the integrity of the testimony of the church, keeping her pure and practicing discernment. The first pillar of discernment is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We will never lack discernment if we put Jesus Christ first. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and I'll read through verse 18. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Churches and individual believers who lack discernment can always trace their error to a failure to put Jesus Christ first. The greatest example of that is probably found in the seeker-friendly movement. Years ago, wrong-mindedness crept into the church when the leadership decided to put unbelievers who were supposedly seeking God and their wishes as the priority for choosing church practices. The worship service was literally restructured to serve the desires of the unbeliever. Pragmatism took over as churches sought to put the most bodies in their buildings. The problem is there are no seekers. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone aside, Romans 3, 11 and 12 says. Corporate worship and the church service is to be structured around the preeminence of Jesus Christ. By the way, I do believe in a seeker-friendly service, but the only seeker is Jesus Christ. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Fashion your service to please the unbeliever, and no one will be saved. Fashion your service to glorify Christ, and all eyes will be upon Him. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other, Isaiah 45:22. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence, not only in putting Him first in all things, but practicing discernment is knowing accurately who He is and what He has done. The true person and work of Jesus Christ must be known, believed, and taught. Our Christology, our study of Christ, must be in truth in order to be discerning. The Gospel of John was written to exalt the deity of Christ as well as the atoning work of the cross as the perfect sacrifice. Truly God and truly man. And verse 31 of chapter 20 said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Jesus put the question of discernment plainly when He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered. And He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped up and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon that bedrock of truth, I will build my church." And when the beloved apostle was struggling against heresy in the church in his first epistle, perhaps written to the believers at Ephesus, but used as a circular letter, he gave us a key for testing all things. In chapter 4 of that little epistle, you might turn there, 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. In order to practice discernment, our Christology must be right, knowing the difference between truth and error. Verse 4 continues, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not enough to simply state that we believe in the biblical Jesus. We must hammer out our Christology in chapter and verse. The Reformers did this and cried out, Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is singular in his transcendent being, having preeminence above all things, and singular as the only Lord and Savior. They signed no documents with Rome, who demoted the Christ to the Son of Mary. They had no agreement with the followers of Muhammad, who denigrated Jesus to a feckless prophet. Discernment begins and ends with the Alpha and the Omega, the incarnate Son of God and the incarnate Word of God. And to the Reformers, the right belief in who he is and what he has done is a cause worth dying for. And so it must be with us. How will we portray Jesus Christ to the unsaved world around us? As a homespun personal sidekick that wants to take the wheel and make your life happy? Or the sovereign Lord of the universe, that created all things for himself, came to earth in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for the sins of those he redeemed, that he might take them to dwell with him and glorify him forever. It's a question of discernment. Secondly, if we are to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil, we must uphold the centrality of the gospel of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul put it this way, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's an encapsulation of the gospel of grace, a biblical euphemism, if you will, that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. The preacher doesn't save anyone, nor can he share in the glory that belongs to God. The sinner doesn't save himself, nor can he take any credit for his wise decision. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it says in Hebrews 12, 12. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. The gospel of grace is a compass point, directing us to test all things, and a pillar holding up our practice of discernment. Get the gospel right, and you will not stray far from divine truth. Get the gospel wrong by failing to test all things, and you will court disaster for the church. I marvel, Paul said in Galatians 1:6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Beloved, a man-centered gospel that in theory empowers the sinner to enforce or overturn the saving power of the atonement is not the gospel of the grace of Christ. That is another gospel, the invention of man, who seeks to either champion the cause of human free will or share in the saving glory of God. Paul said, "But I make known to you that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Beloved, discernment begins with Christ, and it moves to the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of grace. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Does the Word of God declare these words so that we can preach a gospel that diminishes the sovereignty of God in salvation? That leaves the Lord of the universe sitting helplessly on the sidelines, wringing his hands, hoping that willful man might make the right decision about Christ? Test all things, beloved. That isn't what the Scripture teaches. Get the gospel right, and you will go far in matters of discernment. The gospel of grace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Does the sinner experience a reversal of his will, a change of heart when he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Of course he does. He has a new nature in Christ Jesus. The question is, what is the cause of the change of his will? Is he born again from above by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit as an act of grace? Or does he find in himself the goodness and wisdom, the discernment, if you will, to decide for Christ in his natural state? As we read in our bulletin, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, 2 Corinthians 2:14. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's even more marvelous when you sing it. Tremendous words. Discernment, beloved, is getting the gospel right. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel of grace. For lack of a clear gospel, many a church has embraced every form of evil. Thirdly, how then shall we exalt Christ as preeminent, rightly dividing his person and his work in divine truth? How shall we contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints with a pure gospel? The third pillar of discernment is a passionate fidelity to the authority of Scripture. A high value of Scripture. The question of discernment comes down to this. Are we going to believe the Bible and do what it says or not? With the echo of the heart cry of Martin Luther shouting, Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, ringing in their ears, the Protestant reformers established what they called the regulative principle for matters of faith and practice, especially worship. The regulative principle essentially states this: corporate worship of God is to be founded on specific directions from Scripture. This third pillar of discernment directs us to a principle of keeping our path true by following the authority of Scripture. Would churches be taking surveys of the unchurched in the local neighborhood and reshaping their services to fit their needs if they were following a regulative principle? Would they focus on entertainment, throw out hymns and psalms and spiritual songs in favor of upbeat, catchy praise jingles? Would they replace sanctuaries with auditoriums, remove pulpits, dim the lights to darkness, limit preaching to a mere talk about relevant theme that speaks to self-esteem, prosperity, and personal success? Would they do that if the Word of God was their only rule for faith and practice? Professing evangelical churches today lack discernment. They have let go of what is good and have embraced all forms of evil, because they have failed to test all things against the standard of Scripture. Tragedy took place in the last century in virtually every mainstream Protestant denomination. Recoiling from the conflict of the battle over the inerrancy of Scripture, many Bible-believing churches continued to believe the Bible as true, but somehow deemed it to be insufficient in guiding their faith and practice. having weaned themselves from reading it diligently and seeking to discover the depths of its riches and the wealth of its wisdom, they set it aside for human conventions and opened the floodgates of biblical ignorance, a complete lack of spiritual discernment. Turn with me to the 5th chapter of Hebrews. And let's look at the progression beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These Hebrew adherents to the church, many of which Christ had not been fully formed in yet, lacking true conversion, like many in the professing church today, had neglected the Holy Scriptures. They should have been able to teach others about the gospel of Christ, but they had missed the oracles of God, the very things in Scripture that had pointed to the Messiah, the saving Lord Jesus Christ. They still needed milk, basic instruction about saving faith. That's why the author of Hebrews said in chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" They had missed Christ. They couldn't handle the meat of the word, the revelation of the richness of the grace of Christ in the New Testament. They had not progressed. They still needed the ABCs of the Old Testament law to point them to the Christ. They were unskilled in the word, like mere babes. Solid food, the full explanation of the gospel, belongs to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Beloved, the saddest thing about the church at large, lacking in discernment, even among those that are truly saved, is that they are like little children suffering from a form of spiritual infantile paralysis, never progressing. There are believers today, chronologically seniors, but spiritually infants, who due to a memory loss and a lack of the use of spiritual reason, know less about the Word of God than they did 6 months after they were saved. We will never be able to test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil, unless we passionately and consistently search the Scriptures, knowing that Scripture alone is able to make us wise unto salvation and made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We read, "And he gave, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted in the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Beloved, that's the description of a believer with discernment. And he prospers not merely in some earthly way, but ultimately prospers for the glory of God. And that brings us to our fourth and final pillar of discernment. And though the subject is inexhaustible, it will only take a few minutes to set it as our capstone for this message. If you truly want to practice discernment, testing all things, you would always reflect on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, his person and work, solus Christus. You would focus on the centrality of the gospel of grace, sola gratia and sola fide, saved by grace alone through faith alone. And you would take your measure of all things by the standard of Scripture, sola scriptura, asking of every belief and practice, is it biblical? And you would ask one other question. Will it glorify God? Dear ones, that's the final pillar of discernment. Does it glorify God? If we do it, this ministry, this activity, this practice in our worship or in the personal deportment of our lives, will it glorify God? Will God be praised? Will Christ be exalted? Will this particular pursuit bring glory to God? Does it glorify God? Scripture will aid you in this quest. The disposition of His will is revealed throughout the entirety of Scripture. What He loves, what He delights in, what His specific will is for our lives, and all of which bring Him glory. Everything in life can be put to this test. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. That's glorifying God. What is it that you're considering, church? What are you pursuing, believer? Does it glorify God? 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is, let it be word-centered. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Soli Deo Gloria. All for the glory of God. Let's go to the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You again for Your word. It's been a wonderful time to have spent poring over these verses that describe for us what the Christian life should be. Oh, how I pray for the grace to be faithful to this model. And Lord, as we close this section, I pray that we would be a people, both collectively and individually, who are discerning, who test all things, who hold fast to what is truly good, that aligns with Scripture, that glorifies you. And we pray that we would keep ourselves away with similar passion from every form of evil, that which is opposes you in any shape we find it. Teach us to exalt our Lord and Savior. Teach us to hold forth a pure gospel, speaking the truth in love. Cause us to be biblical, and give us the grace above all to glorify you in everything we do, because you alone are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.